The Bible reading tonight is Mark chapter 8, verse 27 to 38. Sorry, that's Mark chapter 8, 27 to 38. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do you people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power."
Jesus is God's Son.
Jesus is our Father.
Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah and the Savior.
I think Jesus is God.
I think Jesus is the Lord and Messiah.
I say Jesus is God.
He's our boss and he loves us because we're his children. We love him too because he's our God, our Jesus. He made all this stuff, and the trees, everything. He made us, and we're his children.
Jesus is God's Son who came down to earth to save us from our sins.
I think Jesus is the King of the world and the Messiah.
Well, we thought we'd show how the kids answered the question of who is Jesus to get us thinking about it. He's our boss is definitely the highlight there. It's great to see you all this evening. As we open God's word, why don't we pray together? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can open your word and that you speak to us. Lord, I pray that we in humility might be ready to learn, that we'd be ready to be challenged, that we'd be ready to be transformed, to become more in your likeness. Lord, we thank you that your Spirit is with us as we open your word, and we pray that we would clearly hear your voice. Amen. I want to begin tonight by getting you to imagine a scenario. I want you to imagine that you're at work or you're at school one day, and it's approaching lunchtime. For lunch, you've got some tasty leftovers, and you head out to the kitchen, to the microwave, to heat up your meal. There's a few other people that start congregating in the kitchen around the microwave as you're there, but you're pretty happy on scrolling Facebook, checking the news, maybe watching some footy highlights during your lunch break. And so you kind of ignore them as you wait for your lunch to be heated up. Once it's heated up and ready, you pull it out of the microwave and you head over to a seat and you pull out your phone and you start scrolling. You can hear that they're having a conversation in the background, but you're not really paying much attention. And then after a couple of minutes, you're deeply engrossed in something on your phone and they go, "Well, what do you think?" And you freeze and you've got no idea what they're talking about. And you have to say, what do I think about what? And they say, well, what do you think about Jesus? Who do you think Jesus is? What do you say in that moment? Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is when a curious colleague asks you? Who do you say Jesus is when a friend who's actually been hurt by the church questions you? Who do you say Jesus is when a family member who's an atheist asks you? Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is when you're confronted on the spot and have to give an immediate answer? Or who do you say Jesus is if you were able to write an essay over a month? Who do you say that Jesus is? Because who we say Jesus is has importance. Who we know Jesus to be is deeply important to our lives. And so it's wonderful to hear what the kids have to say about who Jesus is and their wonderful answers. And we want to go deeper tonight on who is Jesus, not just a title, but with meaning and significance. Who do you say? Who do you say with your words? And who do you say Jesus is with your life? To the people around you. Who do you say that Jesus is? That's the first question that we want to look at tonight. Who do you say Jesus is? We're then going to look at who Jesus actually says he is. And then finally, we want to explore who Jesus says he is and the invitation he gives to follow him. Does that sound all right? I'll take two people. Who we say Jesus is has importance. Have a look with me, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. So Jesus and his disciples are traveling, and they're traveling around Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea Philippi is a significant place, and in the book of Mark, in Mark's gospel, this is a significant moment. And it's a significant moment because it's this turning point. It's where the focus of the book actually changes and where there's a shift in the focus of Jesus' ministry. At Caesarea Philippi, they're in the foothills or up sort of slightly on Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the source of the River Jordan. And as you look down to the south, there's the Jordan Valley out, and you can see on a clear day all the way to Jerusalem. And this is significant because up until this point in Mark's gospel, the disciples have been following Jesus in his Galilean, in his public ministry in Galilee. And at this point, there's this shift that happens. Everything from this point in Mark's gospel now actually moves towards Jerusalem. Everything in Mark's gospel actually moves towards Jesus' impending death in Jerusalem. So this is a significant moment, and this is a significant location. And the disciples are standing on this hill. They're reflecting on all that they've seen happen. They're looking out over this valley to Jerusalem where they're going. And Jesus asked this question, "Who do people say I am?" And it's a question which I think would make them reflect on everything they've seen. They think about the blind man who now sees. Who's he say Jesus is? They'd reflect on the lame man who now walks. Who does he say Jesus is? They'd be reflecting on the life of Jesus. They'd be reflecting on the works of Jesus. They'd be reflecting on who Jesus has shown himself to be. Who do people say I am? And they sum it up by saying, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. And Jesus at this point, he doesn't score their answers. He doesn't actually give them a response. He actually asks them the same question. And I think as we read this text, we see that Jesus, in asking this question of the disciples, assumes, he seems to expect that they will have a different answer. And Peter steps up, and in verse 29, he gives Jesus a different answer. On behalf of the whole group, he says, "You are the Messiah." In Mark's account, Peter replies saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Luke's account records the Christ or Messiah of God. And this is another big moment. This is another turning point moment. Peter's the first disciple to actually name Jesus as the Messiah. The disciples then are beginning their understanding. They're beginning to comprehend who Jesus actually is. They've been so close to Jesus that they're beginning to fully understand who he is and what he's on about. I think the disciples would start to think, we've got it. We know who you are. We know what you're on about, and we are following you closely. And so it's odd then when we read that Jesus tells them, in fact, he warns them, not to tell anyone about him. And we're left wondering, why? Why is that the case? Why does Jesus not want his disciples to go and tell people about who he is? We see this in this point. We see this at multiple other points in the Gospels as well. Now, some commentators say that the crowds had actually gathered and the crowds were too much for Jesus. And so in the best interest of all the people, it's easier and better if there were less crowds and less people. And so they don't want to add to the magnitudes coming out. Others say that Jesus didn't want to attract the attention of the religious authorities. He's proclaiming this kingdom, and there's a danger if they find out that he thinks that he's the king of this kingdom. He doesn't want the religious authorities to know that he thinks he's the Messiah. Or others think that Jesus just needs more time with his disciples, that he needs to spend more time with them and go further on the journey with them before word actually spreads to others. But I wonder whether Jesus tells his disciples not to tell others because they don't actually fully get it yet. I wonder if Jesus sees that the disciples have this flawed understanding. And we see this in the rest of the passage. In verse 31, Jesus immediately begins to teach the disciples. He shows us that there's more for the disciples to get. There's more for them to actually understand. But who do you say Jesus is? It's an important question with an important answer. Is Jesus your teacher? Is Jesus your friend? Is Jesus convenient to have around when life isn't going your way? Or is Jesus only there when life is going your way? Who do you say Jesus is? Our image of Jesus will massively, massively influence the relationship that we have with Jesus. The image that we have of Jesus in our mind will impact the way that we relate to Jesus, the way that we follow Jesus, and the expectations that we actually have of Jesus. It is important to think about who Jesus is. And who you say Jesus is has importance. But it is not as important as who Jesus says that he is. Because we need, like the disciples, to be ready for Jesus to actually teach us who he truly is. Come with me to verses 31 to 33. Jesus begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. He must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." So Jesus is with his disciples at this point. And it says that he begins to teach them about the Son of Man. And it's interesting that Jesus says that he's the Son of Man when Peter's actually just called him the Messiah. It's almost like Peter answers the question and Jesus starts talking about a totally different thing. But in Mark's gospel, Jesus actually never refers to himself as the Messiah. Later in Mark's gospel, when he's accused of calling himself the Messiah, he agrees that he is the Messiah, but it's not a title that we see him use. He does use the term Son of Man, though. And Son of Man makes us think back to Daniel 7. And this prophecy and this image which we see. In Daniel 7, there's this figure, the Son of Man, who has authority and who's granted the right to actually come to earth on behalf of God. And this figure actually comes to earth on behalf of God to rule and to judge. And Jesus here is saying, I am that person. I am that figure. I am that one with authority to rule and to judge on behalf of God. And so Jesus has this ability and this freedom to define himself. Jesus has this ability and a freedom to actually say, I am the one to fulfill that prophecy. I am the Son of Man. But for Jesus, it's so much more than a title. It's this title which actually has meaning and responsibility. And for the disciples at this point, they realize that they may have the right title. They know that Jesus is the Messiah, but they get what it means so wrong. Because when Peter uses the term Messiah, he's thinking most likely about three roles or three expectations that the disciples would have had for a Messiah. The role of a Messiah, firstly, would be someone to actually rebuild and cleanse the temple. The second would be to actually lead the army to defeat the enemy that was threatening the nation. And the third role would be that the Messiah should be a bringer of God's justice to God's people. And so this is the expectation that they have. They want a king, that they want a ruler. They want to rebuild and overthrow and defeat, yet Jesus has different ideas. Jesus defines being the Son of Man as the one who must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. A king to rule and rebuild and to overthrow. And Jesus says, I'm the one who must suffer and be rejected. And he goes on in verse 31 to say he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. So Jesus has this freedom to actually define who he is. I am the Son of Man. But this freedom is actually bound by one thing. Jesus' freedom is bound by the divine necessity on his life, by the divine plan which God actually has put into place. This plan isn't his own, it is God's. We see that in verse 33, and even later in Mark's gospel, chapter 14, 36, Jesus prays this prayer. Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus actually ends up drinking this cup. Jesus goes to the cross to be killed because that is what God's divine plan was. Suffering and rejected, hanging on a cross to 3 days later, actually rising again. But Peter doesn't know this, does he? Peter misses that in this passage. Peter misses that in the meaning of Messiah and Son of Man. He's got the title right. He thought he knew who Jesus was, and he cannot believe that Jesus doesn't see it the same way. And so at this point, Peter, I don't know if he had different options in his mind or this was the first thing that came into his head and so he went for it. But Peter pulls out one of the boldest moves in all of Scripture. Peter rebukes Jesus. Wouldn't you just love to be there as an onlooker? As Peter pulls aside Jesus, and the word used for aside is the word used for pulling a child aside to sort of get them in trouble or correct their ways. Peter pulls Jesus aside like he's a child who's done something wrong, and he rebukes him. What a move. Isn't that incredible? And Jesus actually responds by saying something even bolder. Get behind me, Satan. And as a spectator, you've now got your money's worth. Because this is fascinating to watch. What does Jesus mean, though? Did he actually just call one of his disciples Satan? Most commentators think that Jesus isn't labeling Peter as being Satan, but rather that his thoughts have come from Satan. So what Peter says actually goes against God's plan and God's design, And so therefore, that thought actually comes from the one who is opposed to God. So maybe a better way of phrasing it would be to say that Peter in himself is not Satan, but Peter had a devil of an idea. It's a devil of an idea because it's this human concern that is for safety or security. He wants this human concern for a Messiah who's going to be a king and a ruler who defeats and restores, rather than having God's view, God's understanding, God's divine plan in the forefront of his mind. Who Jesus says he is far more important than who we say that he is. And as you think about your answer to the first question of who do you say Jesus is, I wonder what needs to be tweaked. I wonder what needs to be changed as we actually encounter Jesus in Scripture for who he says that he is. We need to be challenged by Jesus here. We need to be taught by Jesus here. We need to be willing to actually learn afresh who Jesus is from the Scriptures, from his life, from who he actually says that he is. Because there's a danger otherwise that we may see Jesus as a savior, which he is, but then think, well, he's actually the savior of my life, and forget that Jesus came to save all people. Or we might think that Jesus is redeemer and that he's going to redeem and restore the brokenness of my life, and forget that Jesus is actually on about issues of justice throughout the entire world. We may say that Jesus is Lord of all, but then live a life where money really is the Lord over our all. We may say that Jesus is kind and compassionate, but then be hurtful and ruthless in how we actually live our lives. Or we may say that Jesus provides all we need, but in reality, we may really want him just to provide us with that car or that house. It's far more important to know Jesus for who he says he is, rather than for who we've made him to be. So we've explored who we say Jesus is. We've looked at who Jesus says that he is. And now we want to zone in on Jesus, who is the sacrificial, the rejected, the servant Messiah, who actually invites you and invites me to follow him. Come with me to verse 34. Jesus called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." So Jesus, we said, had been with the disciples, and there was that teaching moment for the disciples. And now he makes sure that the crowd can hear. He gathers the crowd around his disciples and he opens up this invitation to follow him. What's really interesting, though, is that the disciples are included in this invitation. And it's interesting because these disciples have already said yes to following Jesus. Back in the beginning of Mark, beside the Lake of Galilee, Simon and Andrew, the fishermen, actually drop their nets and they go and follow Jesus. James and John are a little bit further down the Sea of Galilee and they leave their father in the boat and they go and follow Jesus. In Mark's gospel, we've already read about Levi, who got up from his tax collector's booth and goes and follows Jesus. Jesus has already appointed the 12 apostles at this point in Mark's gospels, yet the disciples and the crowd are now invited to follow Jesus together in light of the suffering and the rejection and the way of the cross which Jesus has promised. Jesus opens up this invitation and he says, "Whoever, anyone who wants to be my disciple must firstly deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me." I love cricket and I love playing cricket. And unfortunately, one thing about cricket is that it's a pretty time-consuming game. Cricket's also time-consuming whether you're in the middle or not, because even if you get out second ball of the day, you've got to stick around for 6 hours watching others play while you don't get a go. So you want to ensure that you're out in the middle, playing well, being able to enjoy the game. So you've got to practice. So it takes more time and more energy. When I was 19, I was playing cricket, and then I signed up to become a youth leader. And this meant a late Friday night, and then I'd get up early on Saturday morning and play cricket all day. You gotta love it. I was okay with that, I enjoyed it. But then I started working at church, and it got a little bit harder, because I had to be at the 9:30 service as well. So I'd have a big Friday night at youth, I'd play all day Saturday, and then I'd walk through the doors here on Sunday at 9:30. And it got to the point where I realized that I had to deny myself, give up my dream of opening the batting for Australia, take up my cross, and give up cricket. Now, most of you would probably say that's not a cross to bear, and that the real cross to bear was having to play cricket in the first place. But let's have a look at what Jesus means as he says these words. Remember, the context for these words is the conversation that Jesus has just had with Peter. So Peter had in his mind who he expected Jesus to be. He had in his mind that Jesus was to be a king to overthrow and to restore. And then Jesus spoke these words of suffering and rejection. Peter objected because what Jesus said, because he had in mind human concerns rather than what God concerns. And so immediately we can see these competing ideas. On one hand, we've got God's concerns, and on the other, we've got human concerns. And so I think we can say that to deny ourselves and to take up our cross is actually to live with God's concerns in the front of our minds, with God's concerns as our highest importance, where His way and His will has the biggest influence on our life. How do we become more concerned with God than ourselves or human affairs? Well, Dietrich Bonhoeffer defines denying oneself as to be aware only of Christ and no more of self, to see only Him who goes before and no more the road which is too hard for us. He goes on to say, self-denial is where we can truly say, Jesus is actually leading the way and all I need to do is keep close to Him. So in this sense, it's through actually following Jesus, being with Him, being close with Him, becoming like Him and going out and doing what He did in this world that we are learning and practicing to be more concerned about what He is on about, what God is on about, than what we ourselves may be concerned by and on about. When we follow Jesus closely, we're able to learn who He says He is. When we're following Jesus closely, we're able to see the life that He lived up close. We're able to actually be wrapped up in His ways and His will and in His life. When we follow Jesus closely, we're able to actually get so invested in Jesus that He actually begins to influence all of our life, where our concerns suddenly become what He concerns about. Where our worries are what He would actually worry about, where our joy becomes the joys that He would find, and where our life becomes His life. Denying ourselves means we are committed to closely following Jesus. And as we closely follow Jesus, we actually cannot get away from following Him in His way, which He said here in this passage is the way of suffering and rejection, the way of the cross. And so He says, you will be called to follow Him by bearing your cross. And I think this is what take up your cross means. It means that we will experience suffering and rejection, that it won't be this physical death that we experience, but it means that as we actually follow Jesus, we will encounter where the way of Jesus actually grinds up against the way of the world, and that there are things which are hard or challenging, that there are burdens which we feel like we actually have to bear, and where we're actually called to say no to things which everyone around us might be saying yes to. It means that as we follow Jesus, it will be painful. We will be called to suffer. Taking up our cross means that we must be ready to be sacrificial. Taking up our cross means that we need to be humble, that we need to follow the way of Jesus in actually being servant-hearted, that we need to follow the way of Jesus in being committed to people and committed to loving people unconditionally. There's no one cross for us to bear. It actually doesn't look the same for all of us in this room. There's not one burden to carry. But what is the same is that Jesus promises that there is a cross that you are required to pick up, that there is a burden that we are required to carry. And I just want to explore this for a moment and just recognize that denying ourselves and taking up our cross doesn't mean that we need to forgo who we are and who God made us to be, the way that God designed you, because God actually made you with incredible gifts, with incredible skills, with passions and dreams. And so it would actually be wrong to suppress them or ignore them by thinking that you are required to deny them. And so I think that the dynamic of how this actually works is where we look at who God made us to be, the way he's wired us, the skills, the gifts, the dreams, the passions that we have. And then we go, well, how do I actually use these for what concerns God rather than for my own concerns? So say if you're a nurse, your days are spent actually caring for people in the most incredible way. Yet there's this burden of long hours and overtime, of not being able to actually help everyone, of being tired and there not being enough beds in the hospital and being on this night shift schedule. Or for someone who works in business or law, there's this cost to making ethical decisions and this cost that actually comes when you value peacemaking over fractured relationships. And so you might be operating in this environment where it's actually not pleasant and it's rather cutthroat. And there's a cost to actually going, I value ethical decisions, treating people well and restoring relationships. In your job, are you simply there for the money, the status, the career progression? Or are you actually aware of what God is doing in the world and deeply concerned by actually partnering with him and using the things that he's given you, the gifts that you've got, to actually partner with him in his good plans for the world? In your life, in your family, in your friendships, in your hobbies, in your free time, what are God's gifts that he's given you? God has given you good gifts. And what does denying yourself and taking up your cross look like for you? Now, this also doesn't mean that we should just accept unhealthy environments or bullying behaviors, or that we should actually just become pushovers who allow people to run all over us. There'll be times when an environment might actually be unhealthy and the right thing would be to leave. I hope we can actually see that dynamic of how God has equipped us to use gifts, to actually use them in a way to partner with him in things that he's concerned about, in things that God is passionate about, in places where God is at work in this world. Part of why Peter was so perplexed before by Jesus' words was that a Messiah isn't meant to die. In fact, a Messiah in those days was a false Messiah if they died. And it was known that there were dangers for holy people walking around saying the things that Jesus was proclaiming. And Peter is perplexed because it appeared that Jesus is walking straight into danger. It appeared to Peter that Jesus is almost willingly suffering. Yet I think it actually just shows how concerned Jesus was with God's divine plan. And he was so aware of his role in God's redemption process for all things. He has this heart to actually partner with God, to live out his role, and he was convinced of God's plan. Dallas Willard says this: there is absolutely nothing in what Jesus himself or his early followers taught that suggests that you can decide just to enjoy forgiveness at Jesus' expense and have nothing more to do with him. We cannot just enjoy forgiveness at Jesus' expense and then have nothing more to do with him. Accepting Jesus' forgiveness and grace, following Jesus, means that we, like Jesus, are to be consumed by, infatuated with, committed to partnering with God in all that he's doing in this world. By following Jesus closely, in being with him, becoming like him, partnering with him to do what he did. And we have to have lots to do with Jesus in order to do this. We have to be up close. We have to be personal. We have to actually be in relationship with him. In Rome, next to the Roman Forum, is this old, now not functioning prison. It's called the Mamertine Prison. And this prison is thought to have been, although it's debated, where Peter was put in prison. And the cell which Peter was in had this spring, which would actually well up, where he was able to baptize other prisoners and baptize other prison guards. That bit's also a little bit more contentious than whether he was in the cell or not. But all that to say, that Peter actually ended up behind bars and in chains for what Jesus proclaimed. When Jesus inaugurated his kingdom, Peter partnered with him and he suffered. Peter took up his cross. He actually ended up dying on a cross. Peter followed the path of suffering and rejection. Jesus promises us that. Jesus says in this passage, "This is the way to actually follow me." But discipleship means that we have allegiance to the suffering, rejected Messiah. Discipleship means that we actually walk with Jesus through that suffering, through that rejection. And we are so infatuated by him that the suffering and the rejection actually is minimized because we see the goodness, the greatness, and the love of God in it all. So who do you say Jesus is? It's an important answer for you to think about. But more important is to think about who Jesus says that he is. Jesus is the suffering servant. Jesus is the one who's rejected by man. Jesus is the one who is hung on a cross. Jesus is the one who suffers. But Jesus is the Messiah. And it's the Messiah who invites you to come. Come follow me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about our answer to that question of who you are, we realize that sometimes we get it wrong. That we might have actually made you to be someone in our minds who we don't actually see in Scripture. And so, Lord, we want to come this evening and we want to say sorry. And we just want to repent. Sorry for where we've actually misunderstood you. Sorry for where we've got a flawed understanding of who you are. And God, we just ask for forgiveness and grace. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit might be at work in our hearts and in our lives, that your Spirit might actually be bringing Scripture alive so that we can learn afresh who you say that you are. God, we long to actually follow you closely. We long to actually be obedient to your ways and your words. And so, Lord, I pray that your Spirit might be at work in our hearts this week. May you redeem what needs to be redeemed. May you tweak those attitudes that actually need tweaking. And Lord, I pray that as we actually get closer to you, that we get real to you, that we actually learn who you are again, that we might just be so consumed by who you are, that we may be consumed by what you are on about, that becomes what our life is on about. that your concerns actually become what we are concerned about. So God, open our eyes to see where you might be calling us to take up our cross in our lives, at school or in our workplace, in our families, with our friends. And God, may your Spirit give us the strength to do that. May your Spirit actually give us the strength to stand up and be bold. May your Spirit give us the strength to know that with you we are safe. With you we are known, and with you we are loved. God, we love you. And we thank you. We thank you that you redeem and restore, and that you will once again teach us who you are. Amen.